What does it take to get a reaction out of you? My kids are always trying to get a reaction out of Stephanie and me. Like Everlyn saying, "Hey, Dad, I just did a headstand for 35 seconds. Or something like, "Hey, Mom and Dad, you know," Everlyn would say, "I just dressed up my baby brother as a little fairy princess. Isn't he cute?" You know, no. Or Hudson, he did this. "Hey, Dad, I think somebody just stole your truck." "Just kidding." Like, you're just trying to get a reaction out of me, aren't you? You know? That's how it goes sometimes. Here's the deal. We all, though, kind of want to get a reaction when we make a birth announcement, right? You know? "I'm having a baby," or "I just had a baby," or maybe the announcement that we want to get a reaction about, likes on Facebook or something, is, "I'm engaged," you know, and here it is. There's the ring. Guys over here, the ring's right here. Look at that. I'm just kidding. Or we announce, "Hey, I got a new house." And so we all kind of want to get a response, get a reaction from people, don't we? When Jesus walked the highways and byways around Galilee, around Judea, he was announcing a message. He was announcing a message that good news had arrived, that he was the good news, and that everybody who repented of their own way, their futile religious efforts, and believed into him would have entrance into the kingdom, the family of God. This was a huge announcement, and everywhere he went, he made this pronouncement. He made this proclamation, and it caused reaction. Specific reaction. All kinds of reactions. There was the reaction that he was evil, demon controlled. There was a reaction that he was crazy. There was a reaction that he was cool, right? This is kind of neat. He's feeding people, he's healing people. Fans. And then there was the reaction of those who understood. But he was getting these reactions. All kinds of reactions. And when people responded to him, he often corrected their misunderstandings. He kept pressing the issue. Jesus always presses the issue. And when he walked around Galilee and around Judea, as he proclaimed things and as he did things through his words and his works, it demanded a response. It demanded a reaction. There, ambivalence is not a rational option when dealing with Jesus, right? You can't confront Jesus. You can't hear him speak and see him do miraculous things and have no response. You can't walk away unmoved or unchanged. And so when people heard and saw Jesus, they reacted in stark, bold contrast. One group here, one group there, another group here. You couldn't walk away unmoved and unchanged. But today, people want a palatable dose of Jesus. People are interested in the kind of the cool hippie, dippy, high version, winking Jesus. Somebody who will just affirm what they already think is right. People want the mercy of Jesus. They kind of like that, but they don't want to hear the message of Jesus. People will rare say an ill word about Jesus, but they don't actually read his words. People like the imagery of the lamb, but they don't know what to do with the Lion of Judah. And when Jesus proclaimed, and as Jesus healed, he demanded even a reaction, a response. You couldn't just walk away unmoved or unchanged. And the question that he was driving at all throughout the Gospels, and the question that we arrive at in our text in the Gospel of Mark in this series that we're in, is, what will you do with this Jesus? Because you're going to hear things and you're going to see things, and you must respond. You can't just walk out of these doors kind of going, I don't know, maybe it's sort of like, you know, back to the hippie, dippy, winking Jesus. No, that's not the Jesus we're going to see in Mark chapter 3. And we're going to see four reactions here. Four reactions to Jesus, but there's a lot going on in this passage. You're going to have to buckle your seatbelt. Okay, we're going from verse 7 of chapter 3 all the way to verse 35 of chapter 3. But the reason why we're taking this big chunk here is because it's all interconnected. It's one theme. It's gearing towards one question. What are you going to do with this Jesus? And the last reaction is left out there for the reader then to deal with. And that includes you and me today. In the first century, across all time, the last reaction is, okay, what are you going to do? What's your response going to be? How will you react to this Jesus? So turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 7, beginning. The first reaction that we're going to see is the crushing of the crowds, okay? The crushing of the crowds, which is a way to translate a word we're going to find here, pressing in. So Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. Verse 7, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. Whoa, hold on a minute there. Those are a lot of names. And for those of you who don't regularly look at Middle Eastern geography, you're going to go, I know where Jerusalem is, I think, you know, but Idumea, Tyre and Sidon, beyond the Jordan, what's it talking about? What he's describing here is that at this point in Jesus' public ministry, there are people traveling from the farthest reaches of what Solomon ruled over when he was king over the United Kingdom of Israel. They call that. So after the reign of Solomon, the kingdom was divided. So under David and Solomon, it was united. And when Solomon ruled, he ruled over. Mark is pointing out that people came from every corner. I want you to see this map here that we have. And it's going to be on the big screen, so you'll be able to see it a little bit more closely. But Jesus is here near Capernaum, north end of the Sea of Galilee. But Tyre and Sidon are way up here in what we call Syria today, okay? Sidon, Tyre up here, and then Galilee right here, and of course on the other side beyond the Jordan, they would traditionally call it to the east of the Jordan, and the down here, way down here is Jerusalem, Judea, and Idumea, way down here. This is over 100 miles from where Jesus is. People are traveling from over 100 miles away. They didn't have mass transit authority. They didn't have bicycles even. They didn't have cars. They didn't have trains. They didn't have planes. They didn't have automobiles. Okay, so how did people get there? They walked or they went on the back of a donkey. 100 miles or more. And they didn't have cell phones. They didn't have newspapers. It all traveled word of mouth. This is how rapid fire this is happening here. Because when Jesus is speaking and when Jesus is healing, the news is spreading like wildfire, and people are coming from the farthest reaches of what is Palestine in the New Testament time. All over by foot, they want to get near Jesus, they want to hear Jesus, and so he says, a great multitude, verse 8, of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. They heard it, they thought, wow, this is amazing, I want to get in on what's happening here. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him, or crushed into him. And so he says, stand ready off the shore, have a boat there. I may get into that boat, so that I can continue preaching the gospel, and the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Galilee, as some people would say, would act as a natural amplification device. Because over water, your voice carries farther. And so Jesus there on the near the shore of the Sea of Galilee could speak to this massive crowd. You've heard stories of Jesus feeding 5,000 men, plus women and children. I don't know about you, but there are a lot more women and children in this church than there are men. Right? 10, 15, 20,000 people could have gathered, maybe more, by foot. They travel to get near to Jesus, and they want to press in, push, in. And we're going to find out later that when a woman touches Jesus, you know, she's healed. She touches his cloak. This is happening. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's in their grasp. It's on the scene. It's right here. It's inaugurating in front of their very eyes. And they are all excited. But it's kind of like kids at Christmas time. What can we get from him? That's really what's, we're going to see the crowd, the crush. They have a crush on Jesus. They're like, they're fans. They're part of his fan base, but he's not interested in building a fan base. The question that they have as they travel from Idumea and Jerusalem and from Tyre and Sidon and from all these other far reaches is, what can we get from him? What are we going to get out of Jesus? And Jesus, full of compassion, brings healing, full of authority from the Father, proclaims the gospel of the kingdom. Repent and believe into this gospel. But the reality is, so many from these crowds are just there to get something. Food, healing. And part of us, you know, we don't blame them. They were under oppression. They were under Roman taxation. They had no modern medicine. So when you were sick, when you were ill, when you had diseases, you had very few options. And Jesus is healing people, right? As a show of God's mercy. But it's a massive scene, and they're pressing up against him like a horde, seeing how they can get close to him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. What's going on there? Well, it's interesting here that the demons recognized who he was, but we're going to find out later the righteous don't recognize, the so-called righteous don't recognize who he is. But the reason why Jesus told them to be quiet, in other translations and other passages, he does this too, and he tells them, shut up. Because there's a number of things happening here. He does not want his message of who he is being unveiled in its fullness until the cross. You understand? Because if people had an idea that he was just going to be a political ruler, then they would think he was all about a political insurrection, overturning the Roman government. And that was not what he was about. And so he was very, very on the bead, careful that everything that he said and did would point toward his true character and his mission, granted by the Father, that he came to die on the cross in our place, to be the Savior for our sins, so that our sins could be erased, so that we could be brought back into right relationship with God, that the kingdom could be inaugurated. But he's not coming to take out their enemies on the spot. Another thing going on here that one commentator said was that the demonic realm, as it was perceived back then, and we can see through across all time, that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, ruler among the sons of disobedience, of which we all formerly were a part of, apart from Christ. And the demon oppressed, or the demon possessed, they would have, through this possession, the demon speaking out of a human being, would have been trying to sort of cause chaos, cause confusion. You see what's going on here? Jesus is not going to allow that to happen. So he says, no, be quiet. Demonstrating he has authority over them completely. And he's casting out demons, healing people. But these crowds are crushing in. It's like, you know, so all the kids here at church and my kids, you know, they want Christmas presents. And so we, as obliging parents, we go to Walmart, we go to Target, we go to Meijer or something, or we just, the smart ones maybe go to Amazon, I don't know. But we crowd ourselves in to try to get stuff for our kids. And here these people are just crowding around trying to get stuff from Jesus. The reaction that they have is this: the crowds at the sea are interested in only what they can get, not in who he is. Are you sometimes like that? Do all your prayers start off with, please may I get? Please may you fix? Please may I have? Yeah, sometimes me too. First scene, okay? The fans at the sea, the crushing of the crowd. Now look down at verse 13. Here's the second reaction. Verse 13 to 19. the calling of the disciples. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave them the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. These guys had a temper, apparently. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. What's happened here? If you're like me, you might want to underline the verbs here. Another way to translate that word summoned is called. So Jesus called them. Now, some disciples had already been selected earlier in this gospel. It's recorded. We've already gone over some of that. But here the 12 are appointed. They're appointed as the core group of followers of Jesus Christ who would be called to this radical discipleship. And so he calls them, and they came to him. That's what true disciples do. When Jesus calls, we don't whine, complain, grumble, wonder, question. They came. And he appointed 12, or commissioned, ordained. He appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out. So called, then came, then appointed, then sent. That's the pattern of Jesus, and so it is today. And when Jesus calls us to the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, we come to receive life in Jesus Christ. We're filled with that Holy Spirit who has regenerated us, brought us to new life, given us life from above, and then we're appointed, we're called to his work of service by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're sent out. We don't sit soak and sour, we're sent, right? Do you agree? We're all sent. Do you agree with that? Every disciple is sent. If you're called and you came and you're appointed and you're sent. See? Now, I have conversations with people, though, and you do too, probably, if you're out on the sent mission of God, and they say, I don't know if I'm really good enough to be a Christian. I don't know if I'm really good enough to be a church person, you know? I don't know if I've got it all together to come into church. I mean, you guys look different, and you talk different, and you dress different, and you smell different, and all this stuff, and I don't know if I have it all together. Take a look at this motley crew. You can get in on this. Yes? Matt clapped. You all should be clapping, because we're all a messed up motley crew. We are totally broken and in need of redemption, and Jesus offers calling by his grace. He calls us out with his mercy, that we can receive pardon and be disciples, be followers of the Son. I think of Matthew, the tax collector, despised by the Jews, in league with the Romans, greedy, in it for himself. Jesus calls him. He leaves it all and follows Christ. The sons of thunder, trying to get stuff, trying to command, trying to control, anger problems. They're part of the 12. Think of Peter, always running ahead. He's got his own plans. He's, you know, intemperate. He's called a leader of the church by Jesus, called, appointed. They had bickering matches. They wondered who'd be the greatest. They even got their mother involved. You know, you go ask Jesus, which of us is going to be at his right and his left? Some of you are like that. Don't laugh, right? They're not the religious elite. They're not the highly educated. They're from Galilee. They're Galileans. People from Jerusalem look down on the Galileans. They smell. They're fishermen. Didn't mean they were poor. In fact, the fishing business that Peter and James and some of these brothers together are running, it was very successful. But they didn't get it the right way. And they were often, the Pharisees and scribes, they often looked down at them and thought they were almost perpetually unclean and so on, and all kinds of different things going on here in this culture. And these are the people that Jesus calls. And they come. So there's the crushing of the crowd, and there's the calling of the disciples. And the message that Jesus wants you to hear, if you're thinking you're not good enough, if you don't have it all together, I want you to hear loud and clear. God is inviting you to come. You can get in on this. You can have your sins forgiven. You can receive mercy from Christ. Pardon of all your sins, past, present, and future. That's the good news. And you experience an internal transformation that changes you from the inside out. Not the outside in like the Pharisees tried. It's not external then internal. It's internal then external. The disciples are the followers at the mountain. You notice that change of scene? He's on a mountain. Probably outside. There's hills around Capernaum, around the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. So they escape from the crushing crowds and they go up the mountain, and there Jesus is inviting you. Maybe you've wondered all your life if you actually have it all together enough, and Jesus is saying, you know what, that's not how it works. I fought the fight you couldn't fight. I won the battle you couldn't win so that you could become the righteousness of God in him. Not by your own righteous deeds, but by his perfect completed work on the cross. Calvary and his glorious resurrection. Can you be set free today? And you can be a disciple. That's the second reaction. Are you tracking with me? All right. Now to verse 20. This is one that's going to get kind of complicated, okay? The third reaction is the accusing of the scribes or the religious experts. I mean, these are the people with 9 letters after their name if they live today, okay? And they were all theology degrees. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again. So he was at the sea, then he was on the mountain, then he came home. Well, this is his home base, and it probably would have been Peter's in-law's home there in Capernaum, or the home of Andrew or James. He's there in his home base, the fishing village of Capernaum. He came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that he couldn't even eat a meal. And when his own people, kinsmen, his family heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. He's crazy. He's not thinking straight anymore. I mean, he's got thousands of people. They've traveled all around to get near him. And there he is in this house. They're pressing in, and his family, his kinsmen, they're standing around going, we can't even get the casserole through the door. And he won't eat. I can imagine my mom saying this, because she has said this to me. He won't eat. What's going on? But there's a lot into this. He's lost his senses. Family outside, wondering how they can get to him. And then the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. Whew. Philistine god. Became a derogatory label. Lord of the Flies is another way to translate that as time went on. Beelzebub. And he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Whoa. Major accusation there. Jesus hears this. This is also parallel to Matthew chapter 12. And he called them to himself, and he began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house, listen carefully, and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Who's the strong man? Satan is the strong man here. And Jesus is pointing out the ridiculous nature of their accusation, that they're claiming that he is casting out demons by being under the ruler of the demons. And he's saying, you know what? A kingdom and a house, those are two parables there. If they're divided against themselves, it's going to fall apart. It can't work. That dog won't hunt. That bird won't fly. That horse won't race. Get that from a professor of mine. Sorry about that. Stand to, saint. Good guy. He taught me when he was 87 years old, so he had little phrases like that. It's true, though. My wife, my faithful research assistant, came across a hilarious story that points out the ridiculous nature of what these scribes, the religious smart people, right? Okay? We're trying to say, here is the hitman hires a hitman who hires a hitman who hires a hitman who hires a hitman who tells police. The final hitman was insulted at the money he had been offered. So five hitmen have been jailed for attempted murder after each one avoided carrying out the contract themselves so they could make a profit. Chinese businessman Tan Yuhui was looking for a hitman to take out a competitor, Wei Mu, and was willing to pay 2 million yuan, 218,000 British pounds, that's a lot of money, to get the job done. The hitman that Mr. Yuhui hired decided to offer the job to another hitman for half the original price. Then the second hitman then subcontracted to another hitman, who then subcontracted to a fourth, who then gave the job to a fifth. However, hitman number five was so incensed at how much the value of the contract had fallen that he told the target to fake his own death, which eventually led to the police finding out about the plot. Same here, you know? It's like they're all divided. Nobody got the job done, right? The kingdom of Satan, a house of demons, isn't casting itself out. No, they have one aim: to kill, steal, and destroy. And Jesus is there to set people free. And all the scribes, imagine this, they're seeing people healed, and all they can do is say, oh no, it's not that person actually healed and set free. No, it's actually a demon-possessed man casting out another demon-possessed person. How evil. But they're saying he is evil. So there's the crushing of the crowds. Their question is, what are we going to get from Jesus? There's the calling of the disciples, which is follow. They will follow him. But one, Judas Iscariot. And then three, this accusing of the scribes points out that they believe he is demon-controlled, possessed. His family even thinks he's insane. Whoa. So Jesus speaks, and it gets a reaction. Look at verse 28. They would have been shaking in their socks now. Well, of course, they didn't wear socks. Sorry, they wore sandals. Truly, I say to you, verily, listen up. That's what the word truly means. Amen in the Greek. Amen, amen, verily, verily, truly, truly, you guys are so far in the dark, you're lost. You're the blind leading the blind, leading sheep. And you think you're shepherds, and you're leading them off a cliff. I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Here's the explanatory clause in verse 30. Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. They were saying Jesus was possessed by a demon. And you're familiar in Matthew, this idea of unpardonable sin is mentioned there. You need to get this straight. What is Jesus talking about? So I'm giving you some text on the screen because I don't want you to miss this. The unpardonable sin, what is it? This eternal sin that can't be forgiven. What's happening here? In this time period, this is what it looked like when the scribes and the Pharisees committed the eternal sin. A conscious, that means they knew what they were saying, they knew what they were doing, a malicious, evil intent, willful rejection of and slander against evidence that is clearly the work of God and attributing of it to Satan. That's what was going on here. They were seeing the clear work of God. They were hearing the words of God, and they were saying, it's satanic. Now, how does this actually, though, work today? How does one commit the eternal sin today? By willfully and persistently rejecting God's pardon for sin, which is revealed to a person through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word. Okay? Or here's kind of a bottom line. By refusing and rebelling against the Spirit's work of drawing you to the gospel of Christ, you are condemning yourself. And back to this one. The willful, persistently rejecting God's pardon for sin. Jesus was there on the scene. They were seeing his works. They were hearing his words. They had the opportunity to respond and believe. He was calling everyone to repent and believe into the gospel, to put their full trust into Christ. When they attributed the work of God to Satan, they were condemning themselves. It was willful, it was malicious, it was intentional, and it was persistent. When I was a kid, I was scared to death for some years that maybe I had committed the unpardonable sin. You ever wondered about that? Yeah, I've seen some hands around. You're a little shy about it, yeah. Thought, well, what is this? And did I say something? Maybe did I think something or do something that is unforgivable? What's this all about? Here's the truth. If you're concerned about that in your heart, that's proof actually of true faith in your heart, and that you would never commit the persistent rejecting of God's pardon for sin. It is a perpetual thing. It is a, I am going to choose to reject the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does what? It reveals truth to us. He, not it. He reveals truth to us, the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit draws us to Christ. The Holy Spirit seals us in Christ. The Holy Spirit fills us with the power of God to live for Christ and keeps us secure until the final day of salvation. And when you reject, or if you were to call that work of the Holy Spirit satanic, you would be condemning yourself because you refused to receive the gift of salvation in the first place. You see how this works? I hope that gives peace to you, because if you're here and you love Jesus Christ and you know of his presence and his power, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. It's this perpetual rejecting of God. But beware. Beware that pride can go to such a work, and you can't lose your salvation if you're genuinely saved. But I don't know the state of every heart. But you could hear all this truth at Mayfair Bible Church. You could hear the scriptures read. You could hear the truth sung. You could hear truth prayed. And you could willfully, persistently rebel against and reject against the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and never recognize your sin sickness, and therefore never understand and receive forgiveness in Christ, and stand condemned. So that's where it comes to. Causes a reaction, doesn't it? This is serious. Jesus always presses the issue. He never lets people off the hook. He's demanding a response. What are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with this? Today, Jesus is saying, don't reject, don't rebel, don't turn against the work of the Holy Spirit if he's drawing you to the gospel. Believe this gospel. Look at verse 31 now. Last reaction, this is the fourth one. So we've the crushing of the crowd, calling of the disciples, accusing of the scribes. Number four, defining of the family. Defining of the family. Then his mother and his brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. This is kind of funny, because I can imagine mom, couple brothers, they have the casserole. You know, honey, there's aluminum foil. It's getting cold. You need to come out and eat. They're standing outside the door. They can't get in because there's hundreds of people packed in there. They want to see Jesus. They want to hear Jesus. They want to be near to Jesus. Like my mom would tell me, you know what? In fact, when we have potlucks around here, sometimes people hand me a plate of food, you know? It's like, well, Jesus is busy about the Lord's work, about the Father's call in his life, right? But his family is convinced he's lost his senses, and he's not eating, and they're waiting outside the door trying to get his attention. Don't hear in this a slam against his family. Later on, they will all follow him to the cross. James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes an epistle. That's one of the biggest proofs, evidences of the divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ, and that his brother, who he lived with his whole earthly life, believes he's the Son of God. Let me tell you, my brother knows that I'm not the Son of God. Okay? Stephen, if you watch this video later on, you know I am not God. Okay? James believes and declares that Jesus is the Son of God. But his family here, they're like, come on, come home, eat something, please. But Jesus uses this whole thing for a lesson because the people need to hear the truth. He says, who are my mother and my brothers? Well, they're outside. We just told you. They're trying to get in here. They can't get in. They're calling for you. Come on out. You lost your senses. Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. You can get in on this. You can be part of the family, the new kingdom family inaugurated in Jesus Christ, that anyone who does the will of God can receive life from God and be brought into the eternal family of God and have the hope of eternity with God. And one day Jesus is going to come again and establish his glorious kingdom on earth, and the new kingdom family will rule and reign with him. And everybody who has done the will of God is a member of that family. So what does it mean to do the will of God? It's what Jesus has been preaching up till now. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the will of God. It's not by a religious action on your part. It's by faith, repentance, turning from your own sin, your own seemingly meritorious actions, and turning to Jesus Christ. When you repent of all your own religious effort, your good deeds that you think you've done in order to merit a right relationship with God, you reject all that, repent of that, and you turn to Christ. That is the gift of God. Repentance is of the gift of God, and awareness of our sin is the gift of God, and we turn to Jesus Christ, then we are part of his family forever. That is to do the will of God, is to believe in the gospel. Do you believe that this morning yourself? To believe into the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the will of God. To do that, and you're part of the family. Jesus causes reactions wherever he goes. The reality of Jesus, and that the reality of his words and his works, the reality of Jesus requires your response today. I was walking through the mall years back now. I hardly ever go to malls anymore. Walked past a military recruiting office, and it was all Marine Corps on this one. They had the big sign out front and said, no applications accepted, only commitments. Jesus wasn't taking applications for his fan base. Jesus wasn't offering some kind of deal with a coupon. Jesus wasn't offering a mere physical, temporary relief. He was calling men and women, as he is calling men and women today, to do the will of God, which is respond to the gospel. It doesn't mean that you are saved and that the assurance of your faith is on the basis of your commitment. No, the assurance of your faith and of your salvation is in the one in whom you've committed. His name is Jesus, right? So in assurance of faith, to know that I am part of the family of God, the objective reality is I look to Jesus Christ, to the completed work of Christ on the cross. That's what you and I do. When I struggle with faith, when I am faithless, he remains what? Faithful. So the objective reality is I look to Jesus Christ, who did what I could never do. He died for me and rose from the dead, victorious over death, so that we could have life in him. And you turn and you look to Christ in those moments of losing heart or losing faith. You look to Christ. You don't look to yourself. But then the wonderful thing about the gospel is that that objective reality of Jesus Christ's finished work changes you on the inside, and you are given by the Holy Spirit the subjective reality of the transformation work progressively in your life. And you say, and you know, God is working in my life. I'm loving and patient and kind in ways and merciful and giving in ways that I know are not part of me, but from Christ. But Jesus is calling people not to apply, but to come and be with him. That phrase, when he called his disciples, he said he'd be with them. That was more than just saying, I'm going to hang with you. It was, I'm going to guide you, and you're going to walk right behind me in the footprints of my sandals. That's the radical call of discipleship. You may struggle in that path. Jesus keeps you on that path. But you are called to this commitment. I am called to this commitment. Jesus invites everyone to commit, to turn and submit to him as the King. As the King. Would you close your eyes? Bow your heads with me. The reality of Jesus requires your response. What will your response be today? What will your reaction be today? Do you think Jesus is cool, crazy, evil, or king? He doesn't let you off the hook. You can't walk away not dealing with that question. He's either cool, crazy, evil, or the king. Which is he for you? If you believe into Jesus as God and king, it will cost you everything. If you don't, it will also cost you everything. One way leads to true life, what life is really all about. The other way leads to total loss. But he came that we might have life in his name. Heavenly Father, I pray for my friends here that I love, that you love more deeply, that I care about, but you care about infinitely. And I pray, oh God, that those here in the house this morning who've never responded to Jesus as King, who've never put their faith into Christ, I pray you would draw them right now, to faith in your gospel. Even if it's kicking and screaming, Lord, Holy Spirit, draw them. And Lord God, for all of us who have repented and believed into the gospel, Lord, I pray that we would follow you with commitment, not applications on a piece of paper, but commitment of the heart, that you change our lives, that you've called us to follow you, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and walk with you all the way to the end. Oh God, may we walk with you, serve you, love you with our lives. Transform us, oh God, from the inside out, and may you compel us in this sent mission, just as the disciples went. They were sent. Lord, send us out with boldness and your power. In Jesus' name, amen.